Well, I do invite you this morning to take your Bible with me, please, and join me again in the little book of Titus toward the end of your New Testament, just a little bit before Hebrews there. We are working our way through the study of this little book, and we find ourselves this morning at the end of chapter 2. So if you have found Titus, find your way there to the end of chapter 2. We'll read in just a few minutes here verses 11 through 15 together. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you. And I would invite you to open it so that you can read and hear God's Word. We sang of God's Word this morning, the power, the clarity, the things that God's Word shows us and teaches us, how its truths echo through time. We've prayed that God would show us Christ in His Word, and so we want to read that now and study it together. And if you don't know where Titus is in that particular copy, you can find it on page 1077. It was an awkwardly uncomfortable moment, and Simon really wished that she would just go away. After all, she was ruining everything, and she was making a scene. The tears and sobs, the perfume being poured out, the hair wiping Jesus' feet. It was awkward. It was distracting. It seemed wrong. Didn't Jesus know who this woman was? She was, after all, a woman who had given herself to a lifestyle of sin, and she shouldn't be touching anyone, much less a rabbi. And why now, Simon thought. He had finally had the opportunity to have this curious teacher into his home. He had some questions for Jesus. He had some things he wanted to say to Jesus. He was hoping maybe that even he, since he was himself a Pharisee and knew quite a lot, maybe he could straighten Jesus out on a few things. But now, Jesus was doing the talking. And as Jesus talked, he told a simple story. It was a story about two debtors. One of them owed 10 times the amount that the other had owed. And then Jesus told in his story that the one to whom they owed the debt freely forgave them both. And then came the question. Jesus' question to Simon was really an easy one. It was, we may say, an underhanded pitch. Didn't Jesus know that he was a Pharisee? Didn't Jesus know that he could answer harder questions than these? But this was the question, which of them will love him, that is the one who forgave the debt, more? Well, Simon didn't have to think long about that. That was pretty obvious. And he answered, the one who was forgiven the greater debt is the one who would show the greater love. But still, what did all of this storytelling and obvious questioning have to do with anything? That woman was still down there making a scene and disrupting. And then things got really real and even more uncomfortable because Simon realized that Jesus was comparing this woman to him. He had not been a very good host to Jesus. He had not provided any water for the washing of Jesus' feet. He had not given Jesus any anointing oil for his head. He had not given Jesus the kiss of greeting. And here this woman was doing all of that and more. You see, Jesus was saying here that she knew just how many sins she had been forgiven. And she was overwhelmed. She was, we may say, amazed by grace. Because she had been forgiven much, her actions and her life and her love were transformed. Those, Jesus said, who think they are forgiven little are the ones who love little. Their lives remain the same. They continue as they always have, thinking little of Jesus, having no place in their life for him, dismissing his forgiveness, going about life their own way. Those are the ones who are truly poor. That's the scene there in Luke chapter 7. You've probably read it before and you're familiar with it. That scene, I think, beautifully illustrates the truths that we find spelled out in such clarity in the verses before us this morning. Here in the passage we're about to read, we find that grace, more specifically, a true and right understanding of the riches of God's grace that has been unloaded on filthy, ruined, godless, hopeless, spiritually dead, undeserving sinners like us, to forgive us and to cleanse us. That understanding of grace will, indeed must, transform how we live and where we look. That's what these verses teach. Look down in your Bible at verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, and let's read together through verse 15. Follow along in your Bible while I read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We need this morning to turn to the God of the Word before we turn to the Word of God. So would you bow with me as we pray? Father, how we're grateful for the clear teaching of your word, that you are the one who opens our ears to hear. Jesus was confronted with some who were deaf and could not hear, and in a word, with a word, and by your power, you opened their ears to hear. Jesus was confronted with blind who could not see, and with a word, you opened their eyes to see. This is always your work. It is always your grace to find us running from you with hearts resistant to you, cold toward your word and your truth, dead in sins, uncaring for anything that you say, content to live lives our own way, and yet in your mercy you chase us down and you find us. And you point our eyes to yourself, and you show us the riches of your grace, and you crush our hearts with the depth of your love. And we find ourselves marveling at all that you have done to make us your own. So God, since you have called light out of darkness, we pray this morning that you would cause our eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel of your truth, which is always shown in the face of Jesus Christ. We've just sung it together here this morning, and it is our prayer. Would you reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. Use your word in our hearts in whatever way you would see fit this morning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which is free to move in our midst and take your word as his sword to do his work. So do that now, we pray, as we humble our hearts before you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for weeks now, we've been spending our time working our way in small sections through the first 10 verses here of chapter 2. And as we've done that, we've found that there are some very clear, very practical exhortations given to everybody, to men and women, to young and old, to slaves, which probably has the closest application of employees in our world today. Titus here, beginning in verse number 1, you can see of chapter 2, has been instructed that he is to teach sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine, that healthy teaching, should always lead to sound or healthy living. The instructions were clear, they were pointed, they were relevant, they were for all of us. And we found as we worked our way through that passage that there were some applications there, weren't there? That living like this, verse number 5 said, keeps God's word from dishonor. Verse number 8 said that living like this keeps opponents from having bad things to say about us. And verse number 10, as we so often mention, said that living like this adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. It displays the beauty of God's truth, worn out, lived out, like clothes. That's how we use the word adorn. It makes God's gospel, His truth, look good. We live it out in life. It adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So Christian men, Christian women, employees, you are to adorn, you are to model, you are to display a gospel-transformed living. But what's interesting to see in this passage is that Paul has gone about this in a very different way than what he normally does. In books like Romans, in books like Ephesians, in books like Colossians, the pattern is always the same. Paul spends several chapters declaring the gospel truth. Here is the indicative truth of all that God has done for you in Christ. And then, once you understand all that God has done for you in Christ, he says, now here's how you are to live in light of that gospel truth. And yet here we find it's essentially the reverse. Here we got right into the application of gospel living. That's those first 10 verses of chapter 2. And it's now, on the other side of that application, that he comes to the ground, the reason that we are to live this way. That word for there in verse 11, that begins the very first word of verse 11, grounds all this instruction in the grace of God. This is why Titus is to instruct these believers in the church that they are to live sensible, dignified, reverent, pure, self-controlled, godly, faithful lives. It is because of the rich truth of all that God has done for us by His grace. Or in the opening line there, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. His grace is the ground, it's the reason that our living and our looking are transformed here. This passage is a passage, really, it's centered all around that word grace there. Everything else flows out from a right understanding of what grace is. Grace is a word we use a lot, right? We use it in our speaking. We use it in our singing. We name our children grace. We name our churches grace. And yet, grace, although it is a word so commonly used, is, I think, a word either misunderstood or simply not fully understood. Reminds me of the stories of the little kids who grow up in church, I myself being one of them, who hear hymns being sung without reading the words and assume that the lines in the hymn are different than what they are. They mishear them or misunderstand them. So it's not bringing in the sheaves, it's bringing in the cheese. It's not while shepherds watched their flocks by night, it's while shepherds washed their socks by night. It's not gladly the cross I'd bear, it's the picture of a cross-eyed bear named Gladly. It's not there is a balm, B-A-L-M, in Gilead, it's there's a bomb, B-O-M-B, in Gilead. I myself used to always think in the hymn Victory in Jesus that the line was, he punched me to victory. It's not just songs, though, that we misunderstand. It's many times rich biblical concepts and words. And if we don't understand God's grace rightly, we'll never live as we should, and we'll never look for what we should. Grace is the thing you can see when you get to verse 12 here that instructs us. It teaches us how we are to live, and it teaches us what we are to look for. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary, writes this. He says, no doctrine of Scripture is more precious to mankind than the doctrine of salvation. And no word is more crucial to the doctrine of salvation than the word grace. The sovereign God of creation, that the sovereign God of creation would reach down from heaven and rescue undeserving sinners from the bondage and slavery of sin, from spiritual death and eternal separation from God in a place called hell, can only be described in one word: grace. Grace, we may say, if we were to try to define it as clearly as we can, is this. It is God's voluntary, he's not constrained to do this in any way, free, it is at his cost, it is free to us, unrestrained, limitless in its scope, kindness, goodness, and favor given to those who do not deserve it and have no claim to it. William Hendrickson says that God's grace bestows the greatest gifts upon those who deserve the greatest punishment. One author described it in this way to help us begin to get our mind wrapped around it a little bit. He said, if a judge found a serial rapist and then stepped down from his bench, agreed to take the death penalty in the criminal's place, and then sent the rapist on an all-expense-paid vacation to Hawaii for 30 years, that would be grace. The severity of the criminal's crimes would be the measure of the judge's grace. In the same way, the knowledge of what we deserve and what it cost God to be gracious is the measure of his fatherly grace. When it is said and done, the cross is the tape that measures the length and the breadth of God's grace. This is what he has done for us. Grace is who God is. It is an attribute of God. God has always been gracious. And even when Adam and Eve, made in his image, who walked with him day by day, were given his clear instructions, Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, doing their own thing, their own way, choosing to believe a lie rather than the truth. And when Adam and Eve sinned and they plunged the world into sin and darkness so that all of creation now is tainted by sin, this, friends, is why we see the world as we do. This is why there's sorrow. This is why there's death. This is why there's sickness. This is why there's evil things. It's because sin has marred everything. And yet, when Adam and Eve plunged the world into the sin, God did not cease to be gracious, did he? God did not do what you and I might have done. He did not crumple up this ruined, sin-defiled world and throw it in the garbage can and say, I'm done with that. Now, indeed, we may say that it is sin, it is the darkness of sin that allows the brightness of God's grace to be shining forth even more. God continued to deal with us in grace. He deals with all mankind in something that theology calls common grace. This is the grace that all mankind receive from God. God allows sinners to enjoy the blessings of his goodness and his kindness that none of us deserve. So all mankind enjoy sunshine and rain. We enjoy life and health. We enjoy food and family. We enjoy pleasures and beauty. Those who curse God to his face enjoy those same displays of God's grace. And yet there is a grace even far richer than this common grace of God's general care to all mankind. It is the special grace which is given to those who have been saved by grace. Those who our scripture reading said there in 2 Timothy 1, it was this grace which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The grace of God that saved us and called us with a holy calling. That is God's special grace. It is God's saving, redeeming, forgiving, reconciling grace. And Paul writes, as he writes to Timothy there, and he says that this grace of God, this saving grace of God, is a grace that reaches all the way back into eternity past. God has always been gracious. And yet we turn our eyes to the text in front of us, and what do we read? We read that the grace of God has appeared. Grace stepped into our world. Grace appeared. The word appeared there was used in Greek literature almost as a technical term for a hero breaking into a helpless situation to rescue someone from danger. Oh, we love that. Those are what all our movies are about, right? This is the person of Jesus. Grace showed up. Grace stepped into history, not as a theological concept, but as a person. Grace came when Jesus came. When we read there in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, it's describing Jesus entering our world in human flesh. Jesus coming to display the undeserved grace of God to ruin sinners. John 1:14 speaks of Jesus, and the beginning of John said that he is the eternal God who has existed as God from eternity past, and yet John 1:14, this person, this word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of God. And who is this one who stepped into our world in human flesh? He's full of grace and truth. Three verses later, John will say in John chapter 1, verse 17, that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the eternal God of grace appears in our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he comes, you see verse 11 says, bringing salvation for all men. Now, this is not, as some tried to understand it, saying that the Bible describes universalism, that all mankind are saved. It says all men there. And that's not at all what this is saying. The Bible actually, everywhere you look, is very clear that there are two destinies. There's heaven and hell. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. There are those who on the day of judgment will be received into heaven, and there are those who will be cast away, depart from me into eternal judgment. Jesus said, there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and many find it. There's a narrow gate, a narrow path that leads to life, and just a few find it. That's the picture we'll see next Sunday in Pilgrim's Progress, if you'll come back for Sunday school. So this isn't saying that all mankind receives salvation. What this is saying is that when Jesus came, he brought salvation to all kinds of men. The context here has just described all kinds of people. You've got older men and older women and younger men and younger women and slaves. There's all sorts of people everywhere. But when Jesus came, he brought grace that is freely offered to all mankind. The grace of God has appeared and it has brought salvation to all kinds of men. And so, this is the first coming, the first appearance, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. We look back and we remember that Jesus came. But notice as you look in verse 13, you see that word appearing showing up again. Second use of the same word, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. This use of appearing here points not backward to Jesus' first coming, but it points forward to Jesus' second coming. This is the blessed hope of every believer. It is when Christ, in the language there of verse 14, Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, returns in glory. So you have two appearances of Christ. Grace comes when Christ comes. Now, the way this text works is, how do we live between these two appearances, right? Grace has come in Jesus. Grace will come when Jesus comes again. How are we to live now? And that's what these verses so beautifully describe. And we find here very simply that grace compels holiness. Grace instructs us how to live. If God has given himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, if he has, as Psalm 40 says, reached into the muck and the mire to pull us out and set our feet on the rock, grace teaches us that we ought not go back and live in the muck and the mire. When we think of God's salvation, we must remember that God, in his saving work in our life, saves us in something that is descriptive both in the past, in the present, and in the future. And you see that here in the passage before us. You see all three of those descriptions of God's salvation. In the past, we may say, God saves us from the penalty of sin. This is something called justification. God declares us to be righteous in his eyes. You see that there in verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. This is what was accomplished on the cross of Christ when he died in your place. In the past, you've been saved from the penalty of sin. In the future, you will be saved from the presence of sin. We see that there in verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of Jesus when he comes back. When Jesus comes, there will be no more sin. It will be gone. We will be, as theology says, glorified. So justified in the past, glorified in the future, and then in the present, we see that God saves us from the power of sin. This is called sanctification. And this is what we see in verse 12 here. Verse 12 teaches us that grace teaches us or instructs us how to live. Grace instructs us how to live. The Bible is very clear that God not only saves us from our sin and forgives us of all our sin, but God gives us clear teaching about how we are to live right now. He cares about these things. We are to be holy, for He is holy. Grace instructs us how to live. And if our hearts are inclined to use grace a bit more like your teenager might use your credit card, dad or mom, and just take it out and charge it up and say, it's okay, it's all covered. If our hearts are inclined to think that God's grace will pay for it, God's grace will take care of it, and I can live any way I want, well, friends, we don't understand grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 addresses this, does it not? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then the answer comes, the strongest negative you can say in Greek, may it never be. Jude verse 4 says that it is the godless apostates who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. So grace, far from being some excuse that allows us to sin or live any way we want, is rather a powerful motivation for us to live lives of obedience, lives that are pleasing to our Lord. We are to be like that woman there in Luke chapter 7, those who recognize just how much we've been forgiven. And those who humbly say, God, my life is yours. If you've done that for me, I want to live for you with all that I am and all that I have. This is exactly how grace instructs us. And so as you look at verse 12, you find out that grace instructs us how to live. And it tells us in teaching us how to live that we are to say no to some things, or in the language of verse 12, to deny some things. And we are to say yes to some things. We are to do some things. Notice those there. First of all, we are to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. The word desires there can speak of any desire, any attraction that would come to us. But they're the kinds of attractions that characterize the godless world around us. We are to say no to those things. Grace teaches us not to live like that. You know what? You used to live like that. Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of the most beautiful passages that spells out for us the riches of God's grace shown to us. And it tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, having no care for God, no interest in God, no life. And it goes on to say there in verse number 2 that we lived in the lusts, same word, the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. That's who we used to be. We did whatever we felt like doing. The desires of my flesh controlled my life. That's who I was. And then we find, as we read through that passage, that God, in His rich mercy and His great love, by His grace, has saved us. And so we're no longer to live according to these worldly desires that once marked my old life. We're no longer to live, as verse 12 says, in ungodliness. It's a strong word here saying deny. It means to repudiate or to disown. We're not to be living in ungodliness. It's a broad word. It's really the opposite of godliness. If godliness is putting God in every part of your life, if making God central, caring deeply about what God says, desiring to be obedient to His word, living before Him in holy reverence and submission, recognizing He is your King. If that is godliness, then ungodliness is the opposite of that. It's very simply living life without God. You ever go through your day and not once think of God? Do you ever approach situations and not once stop to pray? Do you ever handle problems without ever thinking what God would have you to do? It's living life without God. It's not bringing God into any part of life. It's, as Romans 1:18 says, suppressing the truth of God. This is why God's wrath comes on mankind, because they're ungodly. They reject His truth. It's refusing to recognize that God is my King. I bow the knee to Him. I live for Him. We're to deny such a life. We're not to live in ungodliness and worldly desires. We are rather to be those who are godly. You see that a little bit farther down in verse 12. We're to be sensible and righteous and godly. So think about it. How often is God brought into your thinking? Or maybe you're speaking. Do you include God in your plans or your desires? Does God have any part in your finances? Does God have any part in your marriage or your parenting or your summer? Here we are, the first Sunday of summer. Does God have any part in your summer? Do we not see how easy it is for us to live lives that are essentially ungodly? No thought of God, no place for God, no time for God. Our hearts then are pulled into the desires of this world. Very quickly, we go back to who we used to be. Graduates, this is a great thought for you this morning here on graduation Sunday. You've come to a very important day in your life where you have finished something, you have completed something, and we applaud that. We rejoice with you. And yet you're stepping into the next season of life, which is a long season of life. And if you enter into that season of life and you live your life, a life that is marked by ungodliness and worldly desires, having no thought of God or care for God, you will destroy your life. I actually rejoiced this morning that when you stepped up here and you said, here's what I desire to do, that for many of you, God's plans are brought into those things. And I encourage you with that. If God has saved you by his grace, then listen to this instruction here. Put God first in everything. Live according to his desires. Live a life that is sensible and righteous and godly, and you will do well. The rest of the questions of life, young people, will sort themselves out. Let grace teach you how to live. So we say no to these things. And then the end of verse 12 says we are to say yes to some things. We are to live sensibly. That's the word we found so often in the first 10 verses here. It's the word that means that we are to be self-controlled. It was a command to older men. It was a command to younger women. It was a command to younger men. And now it's the command to all of God's people. We are to live lives of self-control. We are to live righteously. That means that we do right. And right is defined not by TikTok, not by your friends, not by what everybody else is doing, but righteousness is defined by what God's word says. We live righteously according to his word, and we live godly. We bring God into every aspect of life. Friend, if you're here today, and if you find that you are content to live without God, if you find that your heart is allured by the desires of this world, if you care little for God's word or God's will or God's things or God's people, if this itself is a drain to you, friend, if you have no place or no time for God, may I say to you there this morning very simply, you don't understand God's grace. You have no idea. You don't have a clue what he's saved you from. God is not a part of your life. You are much more like Simon in Luke chapter 7 than you are like the woman who wept at Jesus' feet. And I encourage you to spend some time thinking about who you were when God found you, thinking about the riches of his grace. Read on into chapter 3, which we'll come to next Sunday, which will describe for you all that God has done for you when he saved you. Or perhaps it's worse than that. Perhaps this morning, your dead heart and your reluctant will merely illustrates that you've never come to know God's grace. If you were to die today, you stand outside of his grace. You are not forgiven by him. You will meet him as your judge. Those are the only two options. You meet him as your savior or you meet him as your judge. And perhaps the fact that you do not live in these ways and your life is marked by these kinds of things merely displays there's never been a saving work of God in you. You've never bowed the knee to him. You've never confessed your sin. You've never believed in Christ alone to save you. I invite you to pay careful attention when we come to verse 14, because verse 14 will describe for you the riches of God's grace and all that he's done for you. I invite you to consider that you need a savior. And so, when we recognize that God has saved us by the riches of his grace, we begin to realize how we are to live. The second thing we see is that grace not only teaches us how to live, but grace teaches us where to look. And you see this in verses 13 and 14. 13 begins with the word looking. This is what we're to do. So verse 12 talks about living. Verse 13 talks about looking. And it only makes sense, doesn't it, that when our hearts are overwhelmed by the riches of God's grace to us, when we truly see, as that woman in Luke chapter 7, all that Jesus has done and that he has forgiven me much, my heart desires to love him, to be with him, to rejoice in the one who saved me, to delight in him, to celebrate the wonder of his kindness. It's not something constrained. I mean, you don't have to make people enjoy fun things. You don't have to say to the kids on the last day of school, "All right, kids, I know it's tough, but try to be excited." You don't have to tell people to get excited about a family vacation at the beach. You don't have to tell a fan to cheer when his team wins the Super Bowl. Those things make sense. It's natural. And that's the understanding here, that when we really begin to see what God's grace is, it's only natural that our hearts would want to celebrate it and to enjoy it because we look for this one who has given to us this grace. This is what it is for believers who've been saved by God's amazing grace. We look, as verse 13 says, for the blessed, the word means happy, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. When he comes, we will experience the fullness of his grace. Everything will be as it should be. When Jesus comes, there will be no more pain, no more problems, no more sorrows. The pressures of this life will be over. There will be no more sin, no more tears, no more death, no more fighting. We will see our Savior face to face. We will live for him forever. We will enjoy the beauty of his presence. And finally, all will be well. Or in the words of the storybooks, we will live happily ever after. This is the blessed hope of God's redeemed people. And so it's only natural that if he has redeemed me by his grace, I want that day. That's what my eyes look for. And this is the picture here, that God's people saved by his grace are looking for this blessed hope. And there's that second word, appearing, that's used there. The word in its root there can mean shining or brightness. Used with the word glory here. It's the picture that when Jesus returns, he's going to return in brightness and in glory. He's, as it were, radiating just over the horizon. You know how it is right before the sun comes up and the sky begins to get light. And you know, very soon, something will come over that horizon. That's the imagery here. We are waiting for this blessed hope, this glorious, shining appearance of Jesus when he comes. He is our King and our Savior, and he will bring us to himself forever. Don't read past that phrase there that describes Jesus at the end of verse 13. Notice it says that we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is one of the Bible's beautifully clear affirmations that Jesus is God. The full deity of Jesus is unashamedly declared here. The language cannot be taken any other way than this. It is describing Jesus as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Bible is abundantly clear that Jesus is not a God. Well, this is the error of so many false religions. Oh, yes, they believe about Jesus. They'll put Jesus in the name of their church right on their sign. They say it's all about Jesus, but we're not talking about the same Jesus. Their Jesus is not God, eternal God. No, no, no. He is a God. And yet that's not at all what the Bible teaches here. The Bible says that Jesus very clearly is God, and it's because he is God that he can save us from our sin. And so we look for his return because of this. Isn't that what verse 14 goes on to say? We look for this return because he is not only our great God and Savior, but verse 14 says, he gave himself to redeem us. In the language of that sports analogy, he won the victory. He won the Super Bowl. He's done it all. And what has he done? He redeemed us. The word speaks of purchasing someone at a cost. Jesus made us his own. We needed to be redeemed because we were slaves of sin, unable to free ourselves, without God and without hope in the world, Ephesians says. We needed a redeemer, and Jesus did that. When we were unable to free ourselves, he came paying the price to set us free, the price of his own life. He gave himself for us to redeem us. He died our death. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus did not die for any sins or crimes that he had done. He died for ours. He died our death. He absorbed all of God's wrath that should righteously be given to you for your sin. He took your hell so that you might have his righteousness. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. And he gave himself, the second reason, as you continue reading in verse 14, is to purify for himself a people. He wants to purify us. He wants to make us who we were not. Isaiah 64:6 describes us and says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. There's nothing good in us. There's not like this secret, hidden, untouched, untainted, unstained little white part in you. You're like the white load of laundry that got washed with the red socks. It's all stained. That's the Bible's truth. And Jesus came to purify you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So he gave himself to redeem you. He gave himself to purify you. And it gets, if possible, even better than that. When Jesus gives himself to redeem and purify us, he brings us into his family. And you see there, verse 14 describes that he makes us his people to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is how it is when you're kids and you get the toy and you don't want anybody else touching your toy, so you get the Sharpie and you write your name on it. This one's mine. This is what he has done for us. He has redeemed us to himself. He has purified us of our sin, and he has made us his own people. We are to be his people, you see, at the end of verse 14, who are zealous for good deeds. Yes, God has made us to be his people, but he has made us to be his people who practice, who live out good deeds. We're sometimes careful, I don't want to say good deeds. If I say good deeds, it might sound like somehow you have to do good deeds to be saved. And clearly the Bible doesn't teach that, so I'm just not going to talk about good deeds. That's not at all what the Bible does it? The Bible talks about good deeds everywhere. It says we have been saved and made his own so that we would be people who are zealous for good deeds. Here's the biblical perspective. We who have been saved by God's grace are to be those who do good deeds. Or in the language of this chapter, we adorn the gospel. We say no to sin. We live sensibly, righteously, and godly. But we do these things not to earn God's favor, because you can't. My wife and I were one time in a conversation with someone who believed another was a part of another religion, and this person used the phrase, we do all these religious things in order to trigger the grace of God. Well, you can't, can you? Because grace is a free gift of God to the undeserved. You can't trigger it. We do not do these things to trigger the grace of God. We do not do them to earn God's love or favor. We cannot earn it. We do it rather out of love and thanks that God has been so unbelievably gracious to us. And we can only, like the woman at Jesus' feet, marvel at his love. Living for him and living with him and living a life that proclaims the good deeds of a life changed by grace is our delight. Many years ago, it's been quite a few now, our family would go for a few summers in a row over to watch the sheepdog trials over by Soldier Hollow. I don't know if you've ever seen those. It was fun to watch. I couldn't get my dog to do anything. I mean, here were people who actually could get a dog to do something. It was an amazing display of how one shepherd with one sheepdog was able to accomplish an incredible task. The dog would be sent way up there on the hillside to get this cantankerous bunch of Utah sheep and bring them down through all these panels and obstacles along the way. And ultimately, if everything went well, into a little pen, which was right there in front of the crowd. It was an amazing display of all that could be accomplished. And this dog did all of that simply because the shepherd would give the dog commands. I don't know all the commands, you know, things like come by or a whistle. And the dog would do everything along the way. It was an amazing display to see what could be done with a shepherd and a dog. But the other thing I loved to watch was this bond between the shepherd and the dog. Because the shepherd is constantly giving to this dog instruction or commands about everything that the dog is to do. And there was no sense that the dog was resistant to those things. In fact, the best dogs were the dogs who followed all the commands of the shepherd. They did everything that the shepherd said to do. And if all those commands were obeyed, then there was great success. The best dogs were the ones who were zealous to obey the voice of the shepherd in every way. There was a true bond between the shepherd and the dog. The dog, if it's possible to read animals, delighted to do the will of the shepherd. And if that's true for a shepherd and a dog, how much more should it be true for us, especially when our shepherd is the good shepherd who laid down his life for us to make us his own? And we bristle at his commands. We think, I'll go my own way, do my own thing. Grace will cover that. When we see the riches of God's grace to us in Christ, it should be our delight to live for him, and it should be our constant longing to look for him. And this verse 15 is what Titus is to preach. He's been left in Crete by Paul to proclaim truth. And chapter 2 bookends this. If you see verse 1, you see verse 1 says that he's to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And now the other bookend of it is verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The teaching is to be done in such a way that there is both exhortation and reproof. Exhortation is encouragement. It says, this is what God's word says, and if you're doing that, keep going. Reproof is not. Reproof says you're wrong in how you're living, and this is what God's word says, and this is how you ought to be living. So friend, I stand here today, and I preach these truths in the same way. For those of you who are living lives zealous for good works, lives who are humbled by God's grace, I exhort you, keep going. Keep going. For those who are resistant to these truths, those who think you're smarter than God, you'll figure it out, you'll live life your own way, you don't need him. I pray that God's Spirit brings these things to you in reproof. It's time to get going. It's time to say no to sin. It's time to say yes to Jesus. It's time to live in light of his grace. And so however God's Spirit is at work in your heart today, whether by exhortation or by reproof, I pray that we would be humble enough to listen to what he says and very simply obey. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we know that there is no possible way with the use of human words that we could ever unpack the full riches of your grace to us in Christ. Indeed, through all eternity, Ephesians says, you will continue to display and show us all that you have done for us in your love and your grace and your mercy. So I pray that today, at least in a small way, we would find our hearts like the woman who stood at your feet, humble, broken, thankful, that you, in your grace, would find us in our sin and our deadness, and you would give yourself to redeem us, and you would purify us from all our sin, and you would make us your own people. Help us not to bristle at your commands, but delight to do your will. May your Spirit be free to take your word and use it in our life in whatever way you see fit. And may we be humble and respond in obedience. This we ask for your glory, because we know that when your grace changes us, it will be not us, but your work, and will be for your glory. And so we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know the hymn. We sing it often. Perhaps the most famous hymn ever written is about grace. Number 89 in your Majesty hymnal is Amazing Grace. As we sing it together in closing, please think of what this grace is and what it means. And ask that God would help your heart to be moved by his grace, that we would be amazed by it and live like that. Let's stand together. We'll sing this very familiar hymn, number 89. We probably won't sing all the verses. We'll probably sing just a few, but number 89, Amazing Grace. Well, don't forget that we have another service tonight at 6 o'clock. Our teens will be leading the service. We'll get to hear from Andrew about his recent mission trip, and we get to eat some ice cream. So come back at 6, and we would love to spend some time with you together. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, truly your grace is amazing. We pray that our hearts would be moved to love you more, and may that be so now as we are dismissed. May your grace and peace be ours as your Spirit continues the work of your word in our life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.